Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
And in the section for today, I've entitled this to the priority of love, because he's going to talk about the expression of our faith. And he calls us to live by faith and to understand that part that faith plays. But in today's passage, he's going to get to, now it's going to be a little while before he gets to the subject of love. He has several things he's going to talk about, but that's going to be one of the major points today. You know, we try to speak in very plain language to be able to communicate what we need to communicate. And that's sort of what I think Paul is attempting to do in this book, to very plainly, very thoroughly, but very accurately help us understand how we are saved and how we live this Christian life. But you know, communication is sort of an inexact science. There was a particular present that was opened at our house on Christmas morning. But this little toy, I've got the instructions here in front of me. It's an X11 4-channel 2.4G remote control quadcopter. Doesn't that sound like fun? Which is basically a little toy helicopter with four blades on it. And I have the manual here. I thought I would just read. Now, I was quite sure that this little toy was made in another country. But you can listen to the instruction. Important instruction. This product is not a toy, but one precise of equipment that integrating mechanics and electronics with expertise of aerodynamics and high-frequency transmitting, it requires to be correctly assembled and debugged so as to prevent the accident from being happened. This RC flying model is a high-dangerous commodity. Please make sure that it should be flied far from crowd. Please also pay more attention to the phenomenon such as incorrect assembly or damaged model or incorrect connection of electronic control equipment. Please pay attention to flying safely when operating and now know about the accident that may be happened due to your own negligence. We've actually had more fun with the instruction manual than we had with the flying toy. I'm going to try to be a little clearer than that. And Paul is a lot clearer than that as he takes this concept and tries to interpret it and put it into language that you and I can understand. And I'll just give you the idea up front. To live in liberty, we must live your life in faith. And that faith, and then it comes out in love for other people. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Basically, that's a summary of chapter 3 and chapter 4. We are free in Christ. We don't have to put on the bondage of the law and all these extra requirements that was afflicting the church in Galatia. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. In fact, he says the word again indicates that they were once entangled. They were set at liberty, and now they're going back into this entanglement. A yoke, of course, you know, is a device that was put around a beast of burden's neck like an ox, and he couldn't get out of it. He could only pull and endure the weight of that yoke. He says, you're putting a yoke on yourselves. Now, let's just refresh a little bit. Paul had gone into this area of Galatia, had preached the gospel. These were non-Jewish people he was ministering to. They were Gentiles. He preaches Christ to them, and he preaches to them that we are saved not by our own efforts, but by God's grace completed on the cross and received by us from our standpoint through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. He also was teaching that we are changed. We understand that we are, just because the moment we're saved, we're not instantly transformed in the practicality of life into exactly what God intends us to be. It's a process. But it's a process that goes on as we understand God's grace is at work in our lives, and we also interact with that gracious work of God also through faith. What had occurred was, after he had departed, there were those that came in and said, it's great that you've come and accepted Christ, but you have to go back and you've missed a step. You have to become Jewish before you can become Christian, even though they were never Jewish to begin with. And they were telling them they needed to obey the law and do all these things. He says, you were once entangled when you were a pagan, when you worshiped the false gods. And you've come to liberty in Christ, grace through faith. He says, why do you want to put on this yoke? Why do you want to put on this burden? Why do you want to put on all this weight yet again? That leads us to our first of three major thoughts I want to share with you this morning. First of all, if we're going to live out this life of liberty, lived through faith and expressed in love for other people, we first of all must overcome the hindrances to living this life of faith that is expressed in love. So we need to overcome the hindrances. Well, first of all, it's very clear. It's right here in the text, and he mentions it again in verse 2. Let me read 2 and 3 for you, and 4. He says in verse 2, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become uncircumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." So he sets out, first of all, we have to overcome this bondage of legalism. That's the way I want to say it and summarize it. This bondage of legalism. And he says several things. And he picks out one particular thing that they were apparently being taught to do, even though it's a Jewish custom but not part of Gentile world, was the rite of circumcision, which was in the Jewish world performed on all male children very early in age. And it became a marker, if you will, of their Judaism. But by way of application, we could insert there anything that man would put on us that is an attempt from man's point of view to please God through our own efforts. And what he's doing, he's calling us back from this shallow, man-centered approach to our spiritual lives. And he's calling us to a God-focused, live-by-faith perspective of how we live this life. He mentions a couple of things here that is important for us to understand as he unpackages this warning about putting on these things. He says in verse 2, the end of the verse, if you get involved in this, Christ will profit you nothing. You think about it. You think about it. That is a very profound statement. If you go this direction, you've left out the main ingredient. You've left out the power source. You've left out that which changes us. After all, what is it that saves us? It's Christ who did it for us. We just receive it as a gift. What is it that changes us? That's the power of Christ at work in us. He says, if you go back to trying to do it yourself, you're profiting nothing from the work of Christ. And you think about it. Everything that's of significance that God accomplishes is accomplished through the power of Christ. There's an old story about an elephant and a mouse that were walking across the bridge. And they get to the other side, and the mouse looks up at the elephant and says, "We really shook that thing, didn't we?" Sometimes we fall into the same trap. Wow, God, we really did something significant here, didn't we? Well, if there's any shaking the bridge, it's God. He is the power. He is the source. He is the one. Just don't leave out the main thing. Don't leave out Christ. He also used another couple of interesting phrases. He says in verse 3, he says that if you get into this rite of forcing people to be circumcised, he says, then he's a debtor to keep the whole law. If you take a step in that direction, you better put it all on. All the dietary law and all the ritual and all the feasts and all the festivals. It's all or nothing. It's not pick and choose. And then he makes this almost chilling phrase in verse 4. It's like a cold wind blows across the page when you read it. You have become estranged from Christ. What a dreadful thing to even contemplate. Estrangement in relationships, it's almost universally a negative thing, to drift apart or to be separated. That doesn't mean that they were lost. We'll talk about that again in just a moment. But he says, you've got your focus off of Christ. You're going in a different direction. You're trying to do it yourself when he's already done it for you. So we need to overcome this bondage of legalism, and here, as we read it, we need to avoid this estrangement from Christ. He talks then, he says, in verse 4, you become estranged from Christ. How do you do that? It's very key, and I want you to look at it with me in verse 4, this middle phrase. You who attempt to be justified by law. You who attempt to be made right with God by keeping a set of commandments. He's already dealt with this in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and basically he tells us why the law was given. It was to show us that we couldn't save ourselves and that we needed a Savior. It's the standard to show us how bad we are. It is not a standard to show us how good we are, because we aren't. So he's saying here, as we look at it, He says, if you're attempting to be saved, be justified, be made right by God by just trying harder, sinning less, being better, you're estranged from Christ. You've stepped away. And he says, if you've done that, he uses this phrase, you have fallen from grace. I don't think he's speaking to their salvation, because we understand that when God comes in and regenerates someone and saves them, there's a permanence to that. Doesn't mean that we're instantly perfect in our life, but there's a connection to God that endures. But he says, in your thinking, in your attention, in your behavior, in your pursuit, you've drifted away from this concept, this teaching, this understanding that we are saved by grace received through faith, and we are sanctified or changed by God's grace received through faith. You've abandoned grace. You've abandoned Christ. What dreadful things to say. So he calls our attention that we might understand that there's hindrances out there, and let's be careful that we don't point too many fingers at people that live long ago in a place that we've never been, speaking a language that we don't speak, and say, boy, how terrible. They're estranged from Christ. They've fallen from grace. You and I can fall into the same trap if you and I embrace a faith that is superficial and man-centered. Well, Pastor, I don't want to do that. What do we do about that? How do we get there? Well, I've got two more great ideas to share with you, and then we'll unpackage it a little bit further, because he's going to further develop this. You see, we first of all overcome the hindrances to living your faith. We do that this way. And then secondly, we need to embrace this principle of living your faith in love. And that's what he's getting to here. He says in verse 5, For through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Did you notice three key words in those two verses? The word hope, the word faith, and the word love. Those are the three virtues that Paul expounds. If you've been in 1 Corinthians 13, you know he talks about faith, hope, and love. He mentions all of them here. So we need to embrace this principle of living out our faith in love. And he says, it first of all has to have a focus that takes us back to God. That's what he's talking about in verse 5. We wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. There's something we hope for. There's something we're waiting for. There's something that God has promised and he will fulfill, but we haven't experienced it yet. That's hope. Well, what is it we're waiting for? We're waiting for someday to be with God in his presence, to live eternally in a glorified body and a purified spirit, in the presence of God, in the house of God, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, heaven, whatever term you want to pick out of the Bible and use, that there is this glorious future for us. He wants to pull us forward. That's our hope. That's our hope. And he goes back to verse 6. This living by these rituals and these laws, it doesn't avail anything, but what does avail, but faith works through love, working through love. That's what avails. That's what accomplishes. And that's where we go for. We might say it this way. We, first of all, have to lean on God in faith. Yes, there is a future. We're living in faith. That's been a theme that he's developed all through this book. The just shall live by faith, when he quoted from Malachi earlier in the text. That we are to live by faith. We're to trust in God. It's not just mere human effort. Well, what does that look like? Well, I've been trying to work on some language. Hopefully I'll do a little better than that instruction manual I read you a little bit ago. But just to kind of encapsulate our thoughts, and by the way, you will see this again. If you want to write this down, you can flip over on the back of your notes and write it down. But if you'll bring up this phrase for me there, please. It should be the next slide. Is there another next slide? There you go. Thank you. Living in faith. This is what I want to work us through. I want to process with you a little bit. All right. Living in faith by having an active, thoughtful, releasing confidence in God, being present and at work. Now I know that's a lot, and the three words underlined are key. But let's think this through for just a moment. All right. If we're going to be living out our faith, and it'll be expressed in love, and we'll get to that in just a moment, it needs to be active, it needs to be thoughtful, it needs to be releasing. Active means it really works in this situation. It really applies. It really fits into whatever I'm going through. Thoughtful means we process what we know of Scripture and what we promise of that hope and promise of His promises, if we could say it that way. That we bring our scriptural understanding and data to bear. And then releasing means we in essence turn it over to God. We let go of our attempts to be in control ultimately, and we put it in His hands. And then as we do that, we know two things. God is present, He's here, and He is at work, and that sustains us. So when he says in the end of verse 6, but faith working, the phrase you see in front of you is my attempt to say what faith working looks like. Now, let's just try this a couple of ways. Let's think of a couple scenarios that might fit in life. Let's just see how this works. Let's just imagine there's a young person about ready to leave high school. And we've been there. Some of you are there. Some of us have children that will be there. And you're wondering, okay, where do I go in life? It's a decision question. Do I go into the work world? Do I go to school? If I go to school, what kind of school do I go through? Do I go to university? Do I go to a trade school? What am I going to do? And trying to find, this is a life-altering decision you're about to make. So how do we approach this in a life of faith? Well, first of all, we have to say, my relationship with God absolutely can be active in the decisions that I make. My career choices, my schooling, what I want to do. That God really does care about these kind of things. He's active. And then thoughtful. We understand that God wants to lead us. How about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Okay, God, I know I'm thinking this way. I know you want to lead me. I know you know what I don't know. You know what you made me for. I want you to lead me somewhere where I can glorify you and serve you the best. So we're thoughtful about it. And then there's the releasing of it. That ultimately I'm going to come to the place that I'm going to let go of my stress and let go of my worry and let go of all this torment and just say, Lord, I know you're going to lead me, you're going to direct me, you're going to work through this as I trust in you. Because I know two things. You're here with me and you're at work even as I'm trying to make this decision. Let's try another one. Some of us have been there. Some of us are there. Some of us might well be there soon. There's something that requires some test at the doctor's, and you've taken your test, and the results will be back on Tuesday. And then there's that period of waiting until Tuesday, and you start thinking, how bad is this going to be? And if it's as bad as it's going to be, what does that mean? What am I going to be left with? And suddenly all of the fears and the thoughts and the things of that could be start playing out in her mind, and you're awake at night and your mind just can't seem to get untangled from that concern. Well, maybe we need to come back and say, Lord, you know what? You know what Tuesday's all about. In fact, you're active in this situation because whatever test and whatever picture or whatever, you know, they took from you to test, God, you know all about it long before anyone else is going to ever figure this out. And if I have a problem, I know, Lord, you are able to heal. And if you choose not to heal, you're able to sustain in spite of the difficulty I may have. And if this is something that even takes my life, well, Lord, you got that covered too. As David ends the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God doesn't give you a term policy. He gives you whole life. Have you noticed that? He's got this life covered. He's got eternal life covered. So, Lord, I'm thoughtful about it. And so what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to relax and let the tension go out of my shoulders and the furrow out of my brow and the complaint off my tongue. And I'm just going to say, Lord, I know two things. You are here. And somehow, some way, you're at work. And I'll lay it there. So when he says in the text, faith working, this is how it sort of works. And as I said, we're going to be looking at that phrase again as we get into chapter 5 and part of chapter 6. So we'll have some more practice with that, but I hope it helps. But then, not only do we lean on God, but we also express that faith in love. That's what he says in the end of verse 6. But faith working through love. And you might say, what does hope and what does faith have to do with loving people? Well, let me take a stab at that. If I were to ask you, what is the opposite of love? We might immediately say hate. And that's not an incorrect answer, but I want to give you an alternative answer. The opposite of love can also be selfishness. Because if we love people, we want what's best for them. How can I treat them well? How can they have a benefit? And if I'm thinking about me and mine and my stuff and what I want, it's really the opposite of love. How do we get out of the self-focus? How about you go back to verse 5, thinking about that hope yet future. And living by faith, believing that God is here and God is active. And then our focus is not on ourselves, but is on the God who loved us. As John writes in his first epistle here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. He loved us first. You get thinking about how much God loves us, then we're ready through faith to start loving other people. We often use the phrase unconditional love. We need to love people unconditionally. We need to love our families unconditionally. We need to love. That's really true. But in the deep reality of life, we seldom to almost never fully do. Because we rate loving people on a scale that we establish ourselves. You're nice to me, I'll love you back. But if you're mean to me, I'm not so sure. You know, you got to perform a certain... If you perform a certain way, of course I'll love you. And we have all these conditions and things we put on. And even at best, in our fallenness, we struggle to love as we should. But if we have our mind on a God who loved us, not based on our performance... Because if it's based on our performance, we are all in desperate, eternal trouble. For God so loved this world, he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. You don't see any condition in John 3:16. He just loved and gave. And when we can fasten through faith and we can connect with him in faith, then we're ready to love each other. And that's what Paul's calling them back to do. This liberty that we have in Christ, don't get into trying to do it yourself, this superficial, you just do this, don't do this, you do this, don't do this. But he brings us back to this reality of a deep-seated faith in a God who loved us with an eternal love, and he has a great and glorious future plan for us. And I'm connected, and I'm thinking outside myself that way, and then I'm ready to think of other people completely differently. They're now the objects of God's love, and the focus of my love is God empowers me. It's the opposite of self-focus. Then in verses 7 through 15, he explores this a little more. And we need to understand and practice living this way. Practice living your faith in love. Okay, just start doing this in faith. He asks a question in verse 7. He uses an illustration, if you will. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? I mean, he uses the picture of running a race. You're running well. You're doing well. Who tripped you? Who bumped you into the gutter? Who knocked you down? He's trying to focus the attention back on there's people who have swayed you to this way of thinking that have not had your best interest in mind. They've really gotten you off course. He says this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Clue phone, it didn't come from God. These are not godly people. These are not people that are going to try to steer you and point you back to God. And then he makes another illustration in verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leavening is like what yeast would be a leavening agent. And I don't know if you bake or cook or those sort of things. You put a little, I mean, if you're baking a loaf of bread, yeast is not the major volume component of the loaf. It's just a small amount, but it affects the whole loaf. It has an oversized result compared to its size. He said, you let a little of this thinking in, and it's just going to affect the whole thing. It's affecting your whole church. And friends, it'll affect our whole lives if we just have this superficial, self-focused approach to our Christian life. If I just do a few things, don't do a few things, everything's good. But God wants to communicate and interact with us on a much deeper level, that we are depending on him, that we're having a deep-seated faith in him, this active, thoughtful, this reaction that takes us back to this relationship and the prospects for the future, and we believe that he's here and he's at work in our lives. So, he says, watch out for the leavening. And then verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear the judgment, whoever he is. Paul could get a little stern, couldn't he? He says, I'm persuaded this isn't going to be where you continue. And the one that's troubling you, God's going to take care of him as well. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Now, you know when you read a letter like this, you're only having half of the conversation. But it appears from verse 11 that there were some that were teaching, you know, you got to obey the law, you got to do all this legal stuff from the Old Testament, even though you're not Jewish. You need more than Christ. You need more than faith. You need more than trust in Him. You need to do these things. And apparently they were saying, and by the way, this is what Paul was preaching. Basically says, if I'm preaching that, why am I being persecuted? Because I'd be on their side. But they're persecuting me. And look, it's very interesting what he says in the end of verse 11. Then the offense of the cross has ceased. The offense of the cross has ceased. The word offense is a very interesting one in the original, and it's one that we can relate to. The Greek word is scandalon. We get the English word scandal from it. You know what a scandal is? Some revelation that's like, oh, that's really bad and really embarrassing and really hurtful. Okay? So he says, the cross, the scandal of the cross has ceased. Paul uses this same phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, where he says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, a scandalon, and to the Jews, foolishness. Well, why was preaching of the cross scandalous to the Jews? Well, you remember the Messiah was their hero. The Messiah was the one that's going to come and do business, make Israel just reach a new height of glory and greatness. And then the Savior, you preaching, Paul, was nailed on a cross, the most offensive, revolting thing they could ever imagine. Our Messiah on a cross, that's offensive. That's a scandal. You know why it's really a scandal to their thinking? It's because Jesus nailed on a cross absolutely wipes away all human effort in being saved. If Christ went to the cross and said, "It is finished," you and I can't buy, bargain, or make a deal for our salvation through our efforts. It's all on Him. So when he says in verse 11, this offense, this scandal of the cross has ceased, he says, if I'm preaching that you can be saved by works, then there is no more scandal of the cross. There is no more shocking reality. But in essence, it is scandalous to the mind that wants to do it yourself. And maybe for you, maybe you've never thought about it in these terms before, but if you're here this morning or you're listening this morning and you're trusting in doing things and not doing things to make you right with God, you have missed the point of the cross. You see, if we could be saved by keeping the law, well, this good luck with keeping the law. Hope it works out for you. No need for a Savior. No need for all of that. But God knew, and you and I should know, that we can't save ourselves. We needed a Savior. But fortunately, a Savior has come and paid the price that you and I couldn't pay by His own death, by His own blood being shed on Calvary's cross. And we don't do anything to earn it, enhance it. All we can do is just say, I believe that. And if you're here this morning, I trust you have believed that. And you have staked your eternal soul on that. But if you're here this morning and perhaps somehow, some way, through your own thinking or the teaching of others, you think, oh, I can do it all right on my own. You are sadly, and if you don't change to a different perspective, you will be eternally lost in that pursuit. If you're here this morning, I just invite you. I invite you just to understand that Christ died for you and just to stake your eternity on that. You can do that in the privacy of your own heart. Maybe you need someone to help you with that. We'd really love to share the scriptures and lead you and pray with you and help you understand what this means and lead you to Christ. You're welcome to come at the end of our service. Two of our pastors will be here at the front. They'd love to talk to you and share with you, answer your questions. That invitation is wide open for you. The scandal of the cross takes us back to there is no do-it-yourself. How do we practice living your faith in love? Well, he's right down to it. Verse 12, he says one more sort of statement to those who are the false teachers. I could wish that those who trouble you even would cut themselves off. Do away with them. 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Now he inserts something very important here. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. He gets how we are sometimes, doesn't he? Because you think this through logically. Well, if I don't have to live by any standards to be saved, and it's not a bunch of do's and don'ts that changes me, then I have a get-out-of-jail-free card. I can live any way I want, and it's okay, right? He shuts that one down in a heartbeat. You don't use this liberty, this freedom, this gift as an occasion just to live any way you want. Instead, here's how you are to live. You fulfill the law of loving others. And he says, here's what you do. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for flesh, but through love serve one another. Again, it's that out beyond ourselves. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19 in verse 14. He says, and all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quotes it a couple times. It's used other places. We often call it the golden rule. You want to know how to love people? It's real easy. It's really simple. How do you want to be treated? How do you want others to treat you? That's love. You want to know what the loving thing is to do? Just how would you want to be treated? That's the way it works. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If you're self-focused and you're just attacking each other, you may not win. It might be, as they say in the military parlance, it might be mutual assured destruction. There may not be anything left. He says, and probably they were fighting over Paul, they were fighting over doctrine, they were fighting over all these things. He says, be careful that you get into that because you're just going to destroy each other. But we come back to this love. Really, the whole heart of this is verse 13. Through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. It's also back in verse 6. By faith, working through love. Paul basically says it this way. We're not saved by works or sanctified by works. We are saved by grace received through faith. We are sanctified by grace received through faith. And if we are people who are living by faith, you know how it's going to be seen? You know how it's going to come out? You know how it's going to be evidenced? It's going to be evidence that you have genuine, godlike love for other people. If I could summarize it in as few words as I can possibly think of, it would be these words. Trust God and treat people well.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.